right. One of my favorite teachers is coming up.
Just one.
Give Pastor Andy a hand, everybody.
What's the question I always start with? What book of the Bible are we in?
John.
That was fairly limited enthusiasm. We're in the Gospel of John. Who knows what chapter?
19.
Is this thing even on? Is it on now? See, I was using my school teacher voice. I was a sixth grade teacher for 16 years, which prepared me well for recovery ministry. What chapter of the book of John are we in?
19.
Two people know we're in chapter 19.
All right.
And then the teacher's most painful question. Oh, who was the teacher last week?
Rob.
Who remembers anything that Rob said? And if so, what? See, that's the teacher's painful thing, is you spend all this time preparing, then a week later you say, what do you remember? And everybody looks at you like, Brian?
Remember, he's Napoleon Bonaparte.
Napoleon Bonaparte. What was the connection in there again?
Some psychology test. Everyone else was Mother Teresa or somebody nice, and he was a Napoleon Bonaparte.
That's
my only takeaway.
The only takeaway was that Rob, in some personality test, resembled Napoleon Bonaparte. Okay.
Fred said, my ego is not my amigo.
My ego is not my amigo. That was from Fred. Okay, well, just to kind of catch things up a bit, today we're actually going to get to the crucifixion. A lot of the songs, the passage that Theodore read. But the lead up the last few weeks, there was a religious part of the trial. Jesus went before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling group of religious leaders. The Jews did not have the power to execute people, so they had to take Jesus to the Romans, Pontius Pilate. And in the course of those things, Jesus, before the crucifixion, already gets beaten up pretty badly. If you look through the harmony of the Gospels, if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and kind of stick them all together, he gets slapped in the face when he's before Annas. He gets punched in the face when he is before Caiaphas. And then they also blindfold him, slap him around, and say, hey, if you're the Christ, prophesy, who hit you? Then they take him over to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate has him flogged. We saw last week he also got punched in the face again. And it also says in one of the other Gospels that the soldiers hit him with a staff in the head. Okay. So, let me look at a couple, I'll tell you a little bit in a second, including part of what Theodore read. This is out of Isaiah. This is prophecies about Jesus and especially about the suffering that he went through for us. It says, his appearance, just have was up there once, was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human recognition.
Oh, my God.
Can you imagine being punched in the face, hit in the head, and when they look at you, they can't even tell you're a person anymore?
Yeah. Bad.
This is before the crucifixion.
Right.
He gets beaten up pretty bad. He's flogged. He's punched in the face. And then from what the passage that Theodore, there's a purpose behind that, and that's what we're going to get into today. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Okay. The word crucifixion, anybody know what the word crucifixion means, by the way? Maybe that I can make something up. Okay. There's a Latin word. The Latin word for cross is C-R-U-X, cruz. The crucifixion is to fix somebody to a cross. It means to crossify. I mean, if you literally translate it, it's to crossify somebody. That's what crucifixion means. It's the same. How many of you big on etymologies? Good. Okay. If we had the word excruciate, same root word, cross. If you're feeling excruciating pain, the word means you feel like you've been crucified. So a little kind of word background there. It says in 1 John, God is love. God's essence, God's nature, God's character, what is more true about God than anything else is communicated to us by the Greek word agape. God is agape. This is the word for utterly selfless love. It's about wanting to bless other people without any thought of getting something in return.
That's right.
It also says in chapter 4 of John that God is spirit. God is the spirit of pure love. Well, how can you see a spirit? You can't. In Jesus, the spirit of pure love, God took on human form. He became incarnated so that we might see and get at least some sense what does pure love, pure agape look like as a person. And when we're looking at the cross, this is the place where we see love most fully embodied. A love that was willing to die for you. Not just willing, but did die for you. God loves you. You may not love yourself. The world may not love you, but God loves you. And this is when we look at the cross. Everybody, what's the big deal about a guy being nailed to a couple of 2x4s or 4x6s or whatever they were? The reality is when we look at that, we see love embodied. And my prayer for each person here today, whether you love yourself, you don't love yourself, that you start to get a deeper sense of how God feels about you. If you were the only person in this world, God still would have come and died for you and gone through exactly what he went through.
That's right.
And my prayer is that as we look at the crucifixion, what you'll ultimately sense is how deeply God cares about each one of us. Okay. Let's move into the actual passage here. So he, that's Pontius Pilate, delivered him, namely Jesus, over to them, namely the soldiers, to be crucified. So they took Jesus and went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. They delivered him over to be crucified. They don't know exactly where the trial was, but it's probably about something like half a mile from where he was tried, outside the city, to this hill, the name of which is, and this is a picture of, by the way, it may have been called the Hill of the Skull, partly because it looks a bit like a skull, and partly because they executed people there.
Oh, wow.
The sin offering was always offered outside the city. Jesus was born outside the city. He died outside the city. And in some sense, if you want to encounter Jesus, you've got to go outside the world. You've got to meet him outside, outside the camp.
Amen.
Okay. Place of the skull. What jumps out at you guys? By the way, when it says, so they took Jesus, probably not the best translation. The King James says he was led out. Here it sounds like they forced him. They took him. But the word actually has a sense he went willingly. He wasn't kicking and screaming. It was his time to die, and so they led him out peacefully. What do you think?
It's pretty sad to have all that happen.
It's very sad. Anybody know what the Latin word for Golgotha is? Good. I just want to check. You know, it's Calvaria. We get the word Calvary. I went to Calvary Chapel. If you want to translate it, it's Skull Chapel. Where do you go to church? I go to Skull Chapel. Okay. Place of the skull. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus in the middle. Crucifixion was the most horrific form of execution. The Romans would not even allow Roman citizens to be executed this way. Roman citizens were beheaded. That was considered an honorable way to die. But this is such a cruel and unusual form of punishment going out to be crucified, and guess what? You're naked too. There's the humiliation piece. It isn't just the pain. You're naked up there. You're carrying your own cross. The idea is this is supposed to be a deterrent. Everybody in town sees you walking through the street. Everybody in town sees you publicly humiliated and in agony, and that is supposed to deter you from wanting to do anything that the Romans don't like. Yeah, Bruce.
I mean, you know, when you read that, it almost looks like he had no choice to do that, to do this, but he had a choice, and he chose to walk.
Yeah. I'll tell you, I'll give you a little speculation thing. I'm not teaching this as doctrine, but just share it to you. If you go back to Genesis 22:2, anybody here know the story of Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son?
Yeah.
Okay, he ultimately doesn't. But it says in Genesis 22:2, the Lord says, I want you to go to a hill in the region of Mount Moriah. Okay. And so Abraham goes to this hill in the region of Mount Moriah. He takes Abraham up there. He's just about to kill his son Isaac. Abraham takes Isaac up there. And then a ram appears in the bush, and God says, you know, an angel says, spare the kid's life. Okay. Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount. It says, does not say that Abraham took Isaac to the Temple Mount, but to a hill in the area of the Temple Mount. Now, here's speculation, not treating it as doctrine, but interesting to wonder whether Abraham actually took Isaac to the exact spot where Jesus later died. Like I say, that would be pretty trippy if that would. That's the kind of thing I think God would do, but it's very interesting that and God said to Abraham, take Isaac to a hill in the region of Mount Moriah, and there's where I want you to offer him as a sacrifice.
Doesn't that, correlate with the fact that, like, whenever he was told to stop sacrificing his son Isaac, the Lord said, I will provide him a sacrifice.
I will provide a sacrifice. And so I think in some ways God was teaching Abraham about a father sacrificing his son. And ultimately, in some sense, I think in Abraham's heart, Isaac was already dead. And in some sense, God brought Isaac back from the dead, at least in terms of, you know, Abraham already figured he's as good as dead. And then God. So I think God was instructing Abraham in a bunch of profound things at precisely the location where Jesus would later be crucified. Okay. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, or some would say Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Remember, Pilate says, I don't care about truth. Truth, you know, what is truth? And now he's actually holding the line on the truth.
Yeah.
So it's very interesting. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, written in these different languages. You were supposed to put the crime over the person who was being, what crime are they being crucified for? And he was apparently a threat to Rome. That's the way it was presented. He's a king and he's in conflict with Caesar. What jumps out at you?
He made sure that everybody knew he was not king of everybody, but just king of the Jews.
Yeah, and we'll find out later, it's ultimately, he's king of kings and lords of lords. But remember when the Magi come into town, they're wise men, they're looking to worship or find Jesus. We've come to worship him who has been born King of the Jews. So they're killing their king, and ultimately we'll find out he's the one who should be king. He should be ruling and reigning over each one of us. Yeah, Jen?
The chief priest came with him being saying he wanted to be king of the Jews, or he was, And so he's kind of, they force the hand to get him crucified, so he's kind of rubbing their noses in it.
Yeah.
He's just kind of saying, you said he was this?
You said he was, I'm killing your king.
Yeah.
Okay. Now again, let me give you something here. I'll give you a little more scholarly stuff today, but we'll get into the actual crucifixion. If you look at the Hebrew, okay, for this is up on top. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Okay? If you look at the first letter, and Hebrew, by the way, reads from right to left, not from left to right. It reads from right to left. Those letters, J-H-W-H, that is the letters for Jehovah. Hebrew does not have vowels. The modern Hebrew has little marks where you could put in vowels, but ancient Hebrew, there were no vowels. These four letters for Jehovah appear over 7,000 times in the Bible. If you were looking at Jesus Christ, or Jesus Nazareth, King of the Jews, and you looked at the first letter of each of those words up on the cross, it basically says Jehovah. Interesting thing to kind of think about. Here it is, it's being proclaimed right from the cross if you look at the first letter of those four words that are over Jesus. Yeah, Nathan's looking like... Yeah. What's that? Somebody somebody can say it better. Anybody, who knows Hebrew in here? I don't. Yeshua Hanaratzi Mel...
JJ.
JJ's not stepping up. Okay.
So the H word would come first?
Yeah, yeah, no, no. See, like I say, English reads from left to right. But if you're looking at Hebrew, it's actually right to left. So I didn't need to confuse you guys. Okay. So Jesus is up there. He's nailed to a cross. His hands are there. His feet are nailed. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. By the way, if you want to read something, read Psalm 22, which is a beautiful picture of all this that's going on. So he's nailed up on the cross. He's naked there. And the speculation is that the soldiers are going to take these things. It's like, hey, this is like, like a Barry Bonds memorabilia. Maybe we can sell this for some money. We got a famous guy, and, maybe we can get his clothes and sell his T-shirt for this much and that much. But apparently the inner garment was made of a single seamless piece of clothing. By the way, the garment of the high priest was also woven without a seam. Yeah, and it may be they're kind of going, hey, this one's a big money maker.
He's the high priest.
Yes, and so there's pictures being presented here. He is our high priest. He's up on the cross being crucified. They're casting lots. They don't know exactly what it is. Kind of like rolling dice, throwing sticks, flipping coins. It's some sort of form of determining who's going to. He's dying for them. They're gambling for his clothing.
Playing
Yahtzee, whatever way they did it. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This painting, by the way, is supposed to be Jesus looking down from the cross at the four women who are standing there. So if you imagine, what would Jesus have seen? That was what this artist is trying to communicate. So looks down, here are these four women, and one of them is his mother. And he says to the disciple, most people believe this is John himself, look, to Mary, this is your son, and to John, this is your mother. The idea is that Jesus, as the oldest child in the family, would have been responsible for his mother. The assumption is, most commentators believe, that Joseph died somewhere along the line. He doesn't show up after Jesus' childhood. Don't know that for sure. But Joseph is not around anymore. Jesus has been entrusted with caring for his mom. Now, as he's about to die, he looks down at John and says, take care of my mom. And he says to the mom, let him take care of you. And those of you, I don't know if have been to Ephesus. I have not. But that's where John died, and that's also where Mary's tomb is reputed to be. So it appears that John actually did fulfill and carry out this thing to take care of Mary through the rest of her life. Part of what I want to, I guess, sort of emphasize here, part of the mark of maturity, and I get glimpses of it every once in a while, is, are you able to think about other people when you're going through it yourself? When you're suffering, we'll look maybe in a little bit about the things that Jesus says from the cross. They're mixed up or mixed in the different Gospels. But he first starts off by saying, when he's getting crucified, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's thinking about others. One of the guys on the who's getting crucified next to him, we find out in one of the other Gospels, Jesus says, you know, this day you'll be with me in paradise, because the guy confessed faith. He's thinking about the other guy. Here he's thinking about his mother. Are you able to get outside of your own suffering, which may be real, and still be concerned about the well-being of, I got to get my mom taken care of. I want this guy to be with me in heaven today. God, forgive them for the injustice they're inflicting on me. Can you think about others even when you're going through it? Or, let me give you the worst question, can you think about others even when you're doing well?
Well.
You know, or are you, a lot of Christianity, as God's working in our life, is delivering us from self-absorption and selfishness. Remember, God is love. The God of selfless love has come to dwell within you, and he is seeking to reveal himself through you. And that means becoming more and more selfless. Okay. And so as you're growing in grace, as the Lord is working in our lives, hopefully, even when good times or bad times, we can still stay focused on loving your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, Andre? Oh, there's a smile. What's God? What's coming up here?
Joseph went out for a carton of milk.
What?
Joseph went out for a carton of milk and never came back.
He went out for a carton of milk and never came back. Well, you know, I'm not sure about that, but thanks for sharing it. Yes, David?
Yeah, this reminds me a little bit of the Bible says we're supposed to die to ourselves.
Yes.
You know, each day. And then he can do his best work. When we're at our lowest, dying to ourselves each day, he can do the best work with us. That's all we're doing. When we're going through that trial, that's when he can come in and be that leader, you know, with that relationship can grow.
Yeah, you know, pick it. Somebody said to pick up your cross daily, don't pick up your day crossly. Sorry. But it's a moment by moment thing. I need to die to myself, die to my own will. Let me be open to you and empowered by you. It's not in my own strength and ability. And then make yourself known through me. But it's an ongoing process for each one of us. We're still in it. We're new creations in an old body. I am a precious child of God, but I'm in this body that has a lifetime of thoughts, habits, attitudes, weird ways of relating to people. And so the flesh is lusting against the spirit against the flesh. So every moment, am I going to yield to the flesh? Am I going to yield to self-will? Or am I going to yield to the spirit? God, help me to truly die. And he'll often put me in difficult circumstances. It says, Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I used to read that. Oh, those are lovely words on the page. But suddenly God will put you in a place where you do feel weak.
Yes.
And that's when you need to depend on him, because I don't have what it takes.
Amen.
I'm powerless, he's powerful. Admitted we were powerless and our wives had become unmanageable. No. So, but came to believe in a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. I need to connect with a power greater than myself. And that first involves me realizing I don't have what it takes in and of myself. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Said back in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of any eternal value and consequence and significance. Apart from him, I can do nothing. With him, all things from him, nothing from me. And that involves an ongoing battle of dying to self, Lord, please, by the power of your spirit, I can't put myself to death. Give me the strength to do that. And then you will make yourself known. And then I will hopefully be able to care about others even when I'm going through it. Ed, you look like, this is like an auction. If somebody tugs on an earlobe, I call on you. Okay.
The struggle for me is that I don't mind being a servant of Jesus, but I do mind when you treat me.
Yes. Yeah. And that's the thing is, yes, I want to be servant hearted, but then somebody maybe treats you like pond scum. Right. And a lot of that is, again, the humility piece. We've been working on that a little bit at the Thursday night study in James. You know, Lord, help me to be genuinely humble. And then even when people don't treat me well, I just say, okay, Lord, I'm eagle. The main thing in life I found in terms of my walk with Christ is being obedient to him. Let me do what you're calling me to do in your strength and your ability. Then whatever happens, happens. Some people are going to treat me well. Some people are going to treat me like pond scum. Doesn't matter. I can sleep at night if I know I've been obedient to God. If you're a people pleaser, anybody in here a people pleaser?
Oh, yeah.
The rest of you, I'm teaching a class online. So I want people to like me. But if that is what you're living for, then you're a chameleon. Okay, what's Roz like? I'm going to be that for her. Was it Iris?
Is that, yes. Uh-huh.
What does Iris want? I'm going to be that for her. And all of a sudden, you're just this chameleon. And so, Lord, help me just to be what you want. And then some people are going to like you. Some people are not. Yeah, I want to be a servant, but I don't like being treated with like one. But, you know, ultimately, Lord, I can sleep at night if I've been obedient to what you asked me to do. And I can't control outcomes anyway. I used to try to fix people. You know how that worked for me? Very poorly. Right? Addicts and alcoholics, I'm watching people killing themselves on a regular basis. And, you know, suicide on the installment plan. It's hard not to want to fix people. Got somebody over there near the VA in one of the houses over there sucking on malt liquor right now, or at least last word I got. After being in detox, I don't know how many times at the VA. I told him, I said, listen, I'm going to take you to church and chain you to a pew. I said, and you will thank me. And then somebody else said, he's just going to drag the pew down the street to the liquor store. Once you realize you can't control outcomes, you can't fix people, you just can be obedient to the part God's asking you to play and then leave the results up to him. That gets a big boulder off your shoulder. Really, it does, because it is hard to watch people killing themselves. And just to trust, okay, Lord, that's in your hands. You take care of it. Jesus ends up dying. And some other people in this ministry have ended up dying in their addictions.
Yes, they have.
All right, well, I'm moving it right along here. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, which is kind of a little spongy kind of thing, and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What's finished? It says, it is finished. You're ready.
the work that the Father had given him to do, to die for us.
It is finished. He came into this world to die for our sins.
Amen.
It is finished. The job is done.
Amen.
I accomplished what the Father sent me into the world to accomplish. And somebody said that he actually shouted it with a voice of triumph. It's completed. The doorway is now open for a relationship with God. The biggest human problem is that we are born separated from God. Right? The old theology thing about, you know, people are three-part beings, body, soul, and spirit. Body means physical body. Soul, in the technical sense, means your will, your intellect, and emotions. Spiritual, spirit is the part of you that's capable of a relationship with God. Adam and Eve were three-part beings. They were body, soul, and they had a relationship with God. They were spiritually alive. God said, in the moment, in the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and what will happen in that day? In that day, you will die. I used to read the Bible and go, well, they didn't die. They lived 500-700 years. I don't know how many. Somebody can check their Genesis things. But the reality is, in the instant they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that instant, their relationship with God died. They went from being three-part beings to two-part beings. They went from being body, soul, and spirit to just body and soul. Since then, there's what's called a God-shaped void. There's an emptiness. We're looking. We know we're not the way we're supposed to be. And then we fill it up with sex and drugs and rock and roll. We're looking for love, looking for life in all the wrong places because we know that something's missing. And Jesus says what's really missing is you need to come alive spiritually. It says in Ephesians, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins has he made alive. When you're walking through this world, the people you meet are in the most profound sense dead. Yeah, they're alive physically. They're alive soulishly. But they are dead. And we are praying for a miracle that the dead would come alive. And each person here who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ is a living miracle. You were dead. Now you're alive. That's why he came. He didn't just come to die. He came to live, die that you might live. And live a whole new kind of life moment by moment. It's not just about coming forward at an altar call. That's the first step. It's a critical step. But it's about living a whole new kind of life depending on the indwelling presence of God. That's what Christianity is supposed to be. It's a whole new way of life. He died not just for your sins, but that so you might have a new kind of life. It's called the Great Exchange. Right? We give Jesus our sins. He gives us his righteousness. What a deal.
Yes.
He takes on our sins. We take on his righteousness. We were dead. He's alive. It's, you know, we always say it's the good news. That's what the word gospel means. It's good news. It's old English word for God, a good news. The world wants us to think we're wet blankets on the party, all you self-righteous, holy and judgmental, cosmic killjoys, whatever. But the reality is we have the best news that has ever been proclaimed. Somebody died so that you might live, and all you need to do is believe it. You don't need to give $29.95 to the church offering or help little old ladies across the street. Maybe God will have you do that, but that's not what saves you.
Yeah.
By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. It is him and him alone that allows us. All you need to do is believe it. Wow, God could not make it any easier than that. All you need to do is believe it. Yeah, Tom?
Something you said, we give up our sin and God gives us our righteousness.
Yeah.
When, because I feel this happened to me every so often, is when does my righteousness become sin?
Go ahead. What do you mean by that? Yeah.
You think you've got it. You've gotten everything, and basically throws you right back where you started from.
Yeah.
At least that's what I'm talking.
Yeah, yeah. And pride is the besetting human sin. So long as I'm in this body, we're talking to the Thursday night study. Let's say I'm going down the street and there's some homeless person and I give him $20. Okay, that may be a great thing, but then if I start thinking about it, wow, I am just the most generous person there is. I am so righteous. I can't even believe how righteous I am. Then all of a sudden, pride has come in and corrupted something that initially was a good thing. Jesus says, don't let your right hand see what your left hand's doing. Do it and then move on. Otherwise, the righteousness, you'll start thinking it's self-righteousness rather than our righteousness that comes from the Lord. Okay, just kind of in the interest of time, I'm going to show you a little. If you go through the theology stuff and all the different gospels, Jesus says seven different things while he's on the cross. Not all of them are recorded in any one gospel, but as you try to put them together, and you can debate about the order, but just so you know what Jesus said when he was up there on the cross, it says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That probably was said as he was being crucified. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The next one, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. That was probably said to the person next to Jesus not long after that. Then, as we read, dear woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother, where he entrusts his mother to most likely John. Then at some point, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That, by the way, is the first line of Psalm 22. If you were Jewish and were familiar with the Psalms, and you're hearing somebody nailed to a cross going, my God, why have you forsaken me? You would have flipped right over to Psalm 22, which is a great description of the crucifixion. He's forsaken him because he's become sin.
Yeah.
It's a profound theological question. How can God be separated from God? That's a profound. We can get together and talk about that. How is it that the Father and the Son become separated? That God loves you so deeply that he'd rather be separated from himself than have you perish.
That's why it really hurt
so bad. Yeah, the physical stuff is horrific. But the spiritual suffering that Jesus went through, I think, is even more profound than we can comprehend. To be in a loving relationship from all eternity with the Father and then to be forsaken, to become sin, to become separated. That spiritual pain, I think, is way, way, way. And he says, I am thirsty. Sometimes people, they look at it's Luke 16, where a guy is basically in hell. And he says, I thirst. Could you put a little bit of water on my tongue? And I think at this point he's actually talking about a spiritual thirst. I've lost the relationship with the Father. I'm thirsting spiritually. Yeah, his mouth may have been dry, but I think there's a deeper thing. Then like we read in John, it is finished. And then in Luke, it also adds, after he says that, and some people argue six should be before seven or the other way around. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Lord, I'm trusting you. Even in the midst of this, I know that you're accomplishing something good. And some of you today, you're going through horrible stuff. And to continue to trust God and say, Lord, I'm committing all of this to you. I'm committing my life to you. I'm committing my way to you. I've got people here battling cancer. I've got people, you know, suffering in incredible ways. And to be able to continue trusting, even when it feels like you're going through something excruciating, you feel basically like you're going through agony. Lord, I'm committing all of this into your hands and trusting that you're accomplishing something, even though it doesn't look good, taste good, smell good, or feel good right now. I'm going to continue to trust you. The Apostle Paul calls it the fight of faith. Sometimes it can be a fight to keep the faith when everything is screaming at you. This can't possibly be love. This can't possibly. And that's part of my prayer for each one of us, is that we would keep the faith, even when it's your time to feel like you're being crucified or going through some difficult thing that doesn't make any sense, to keep trusting and to keep moving forward, knowing that God's accomplishing something glorious that we may not even see in this world. It may be, I just did a memorial service last week. Tracy Baldwin, who had 20 years battling kidney disease and kidney transplants. And she kept the faith. And not, she had some struggles. She'd be the first to admit that. But what a glorious thing that somebody was able to keep the faith. And I would trust that in eternity, it'll be a glorious thing that she kept the faith even when God did not cure her the way she had hoped. She continued to believe. And I trust that when we get there, God will say, this is an amazing work. that'll stand for all eternity, that she kept faith in horrific circumstances. Now, let me pray, then we get some, I guess, some sharing time. Lord, I do thank you for this passage of Scripture. It was pretty profound for me to study it this week, and again, thinking about it right now, it's still hits me. Well, I do pray, Lord, that we would be moved by this. It wouldn't just be intellectual knowledge. Yes, Lord, I want us to understand with our mind, but help us to love you with not just our mind, but also our heart and soul and all of our strength, Lord, and to recognize the depths of the sacrifice that you made. Help it not just to be theology and theoretical, Lord, but help it to be real for each person here, that each one of us might know how much you love us, Lord. Watch over and protect us in a lost and broken world, and help us to be lights in a dark place. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.